Amen. Have a seat. Yeah, isn't it good to be together and worship? You guys are so enthusiastic this morning. Isn't it great to be together to worship? Yeah. Hey, man, I just came from a big bad Voodoo Daddy concert last night. And I tell you, those people, they know how to celebrate. I'm not sure what they're celebrating, but it's a lot of fun. But man, we've got the most important thing ever to celebrate. So on the count of three, let's celebrate real big and loud for God. One, two, three. God, you're good. Open your Bibles or turn them on, if you've got an electronic one, to Matthew 26. We're on in the home stretch of this series going through the book of Matthew. As you're turning to that scripture, maybe getting your message notes ready to fill in the blanks and take notes, I want to ask a question as we get started this morning. And that is, what's the longest, most agonizing night that you've ever experienced in your life? Think about that. If you had to come up with one night that was the longest, most agonizing night of your life, what would you say that was for you? Maybe it was the delivery of a child. I know that's a long and agonizing night for many. Maybe it's waiting up for that teenager to get home. Don't know what that might be for you. For me, you know, back in December of last year, December 6th was one long night for me. I didn't sleep. I can't remember a night where I didn't sleep 1 second. And that was the night right before I went to the hospital. I had COVID, right? Grad night is a whole different thing, you know, as a teenager. I mean, that wasn't agonizing. That was fun. Maybe for our sponsors, it was agonizing. But think about that the longest night. Now, today we come to a passage where we are introduced to the opening hours of what could arguably be the longest, most agonizing night in Jesus' life. It's there in the garden. We're going to see today what the flakiness of his disciples reveals. We're going to see what really produced Jesus' agony, the core part of what really made Jesus agonize in the garden. And then we're going to end by looking at what was it that kept Jesus from cutting and running? What was it that made him stay and not desert us in our greatest time and area of need? And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to make our way through part of the chapter, and then we're going to pray. So let's get into the scriptures. Here we go, verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, their names, you guys know, James and John, the inner circle. He took his inner circle along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, got some pictures here that I took on our last trip to Israel. And this is a view looking up at the ancient walls of the city of Jerusalem from the perspective of the Mount of Olives, very near the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's the Kidron Valley there. Beautiful, beautiful area. And then some pictures of the trees there. This is a picture of the actual Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was praying, where he took his disciples that night. Those are old olive trees. They're not from the time of Jesus. Some of them, I think the oldest one is like 500 years old in that grove. Now, let's see a few more of these. That's a big olive tree. I think that's about 500 years old. Another one. You know who that guy is there? That's Mike Christie right over there. Yeah. You know, and by the way, if you have never gone and you'd like to go, we're going again in March, taking a group. It was one of the most peaceful places in all the trip that we got to go to. It's just a beautiful setting. We got time to get alone by ourselves and really try to put ourselves in that place where Jesus went oftentimes. He didn't just come on this night. This was a frequent place he would visit. On the night before he goes to the cross, he comes back to this place. So that's where he's at. Now reading along, then he said in verse 38, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away and a second time prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." Let's pray. Father, we pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. We want to understand exactly what's going on in this garden with Jesus this night. Help us to see clearly so that we can understand and then apply it to our lives, that we might become more like him and draw closer to you. We pray it all for your glory and for our good. Amen. So, I want you to put yourself in that garden if you can. Think about being there that night with Jesus and his disciples, and you're watching this thing. Now, don't be one of the disciples. You wouldn't see anything, right? They're asleep, but you be awake and watch the disciples sleeping, and you watch Jesus praying earnestly to the Father. Notice what it says about Jesus' condition. He's overwhelmed. If you have your pens or pencils and you take notes in your Bible, these are some things I would underline or circle. He's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he looks to his friends and he goes, "Listen, I haven't asked anything of you for me personally ever." I don't think there's a time where you can find in Scripture where he asked them to do anything for him personally, right? "This is the one time I'm asking you to hang with me, to be there with me, to go through this with me. I need encouragement. I need strength. I need comfort." And he asked them to do that. And what's their response? What do? They fall asleep. Not once, not twice, but three times. It's an amazing thing. They're sleeping through the most significant moment, one could argue, in all of history. History's taking place right in front of them, and they're missing it. They're sawing logs. So I would say that's evidence of flakiness, wouldn't you? So you might write that down. Flaky disciples. Now, guess who else is flaky here this morning? You're looking at one right up here. We're all flaky, right? When it comes to Jesus and our commitment, at times we're flaky. So, flaky. Then verse 47. Skip down and read that or look at it. I'm not going to read it. Judas shows up with a large crowd armed with swords and clubs. And they step forward to arrest Jesus. And it says someone, one of the disciples, steps forward, takes that sword, and knocks off the ear of the high priest's assistant or official representative, servant. That's what that means. You know, when you picture this, this is like one of the cabinet members, right? The high priest is the grand poobah. This is like his chief of staff. When it says servant, it means he's there on official business representing the high priest. So this is not some flunky, he takes the ear off. Guess what he's trying to really aim for? The ear? No, in the heat of the moment, he's trying to take off the guy's head. And the guy either has quick reflexes and moves, or Peter, we know it's Peter. For some reason, Matthew doesn't name him. All the other gospel writers do. It's Peter takes out a sword. And he probably wasn't that good with a sword, and he misses and cuts off the guy's ear. Now, let me ask you this. Was that something Jesus wanted Peter to do? Did he go, "Way to go, Peter. You've really learned a lot from me"? No. What has he taught him year after year now? When someone slaps you, what do? You slap him right back, right? No. You turn the other cheek. And so, taking notes, success or failure here for Peter? Failure. You might write that down, okay? Flaky disciples. Failing disciples. And then look at verse 56 at the very end of the little section. When they arrest Jesus and lead him away, what do all the disciples do? They cut and run. They flee. So you might write down unfaithful disciples. I mean, again, these disciples represent you and me. Because we're all flaky. We're all unfaithful. We're all disappointing at times when it comes to our commitment to God. So here's the first lesson from the garden. The flakiness and the failing of the disciples, their foibles, their unfaithfulness reveal to us, here it is, the reliability of the gospel accounts. And we don't appreciate that as much as I think we sometimes need to. That fact that we read about Peter, James, and John and those disciples as unfaithful as they are, that reveals to us the authenticity of the gospel accounts, the reliability of them as being true and accurate historical records. And that's really big because in our day to day, the most popular theory against the Bible is this. The gospels are just a bunch of made up myths and legends put together to bolster the claims of Christianity. They are not eyewitness accounts. It's all just stories made up. And that's how things developed in telling the story of Jesus time and time again. And there's no basis in reality that Jesus was a great man with some good teachings, but all the stuff you read about in the Gospels, yeah, don't believe it. That's what we're told. But here's the reality, folks. Numerous scholars point out that if we were leaders in the early church and we were making up stories about Jesus' life in order to promote our new religion, you would never, ever, ever make up stories like the one we're looking at here in Matthew 26 or a lot of the Gospels, right? Because oftentimes, how are the disciples portrayed, the leaders of this new movement? Flaky, unfaithful, unreliable, right? If you're going to say, hey, no one ever did that with any of the other religions. They're always, hey, I mean, if you were going to write this stuff down, would you write that about you if you're going to be the leader of a movement? That's counterintuitive. I mean, what do we see in the Gospels besides this? How often do you see in the Gospels Jesus teaching and the disciples coming up afterward saying, we didn't get it. What are you talking about, Jesus? Right? Are they mean to little kids? Hey, get out of here, kid. Stop bothering the master. I mean, that's how they're portrayed. Why are they constantly depicted as these kind of people? Why? They were. It really happened. It's reliable. There's no other possible motivation for including it unless it happened, and therefore, we got to deal with it. It's reality. I think that's an important lesson that can kind of go right by us. The second lesson we can learn from the garden is this next one on your outline, and that is, it's all about what is the agony that Jesus is suffering here? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from Jesus being forsaken by the Father. Many Jewish heroes, like the Maccabees, when they faced death at the hand of their enemies, they shook their fist in the enemy's face and said things like, I'm not afraid of death, bring it on, right? Many of Jesus' own followers died bravely, didn't they? I read this week about Polycarp, who was a student of the Apostle John. At age 86, he was arrested for his faith and tied to a stake. And they said, you have any last words before we burn you to death, Polycarp? 86 years old. And here's what he said. Love this guy. You think I'm afraid of this fire? It burns for just a moment and it is gone. You should be afraid of the fires of hell, all of you. I'm not scared of these temporary flames. You should be afraid of the eternal ones. And then basically he said, come on, boys, bring on the fire. Right? That's how I want to go, if I have to go that way. Now, think about Jesus here. Jesus isn't like this at all as he's facing death. Now, he has a whole different spirit than that. Verse 37, look at those verses again, 37 through 39. He's troubled. He's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I mean, we would say he's freaking out. He's panicked, a panic attack maybe. He's falling on his face, trembling. He's going back and forth between the Father and his disciples, and he doesn't seem to be getting any traction from either side. He's asking God if there's any other way to go about this. And what's interesting is it's so strange because Jesus is such a picture of unflinching courage in every other aspect of his life, right? In fact, look down at verse 50. His courage kicks back in after about verse 50 of this chapter. So what's going on here in this little section of scripture? It's really amazing to think about. He says, basically, he began, it says, to be sorrowful and troubled. You might want to circle the word began. He wasn't, and then he began to be. What did he experience that made him begin to be horrified at what was coming in view? Because the word translated sorrowful here is a Greek word that can mean the actual word horrified when it's coupled with troubled. When he's sorrowfully troubled, it means he's horrified. So much so that he's saying, I'm about to die under the strain. You see that? Where he goes, I'm grieved to the point of death. Now, how many of you have ever said, man, I feel like I'm dying? And you weren't. Every hand should go up. You ever feel, I'm dying here. What's I'm dying here, Schmoltz? Is that the line? No, you're killing me, Schmoltz. You know what I'm talking about. That's it. You're killing me. So we use this lightly when you say, I'm dying. Understand. See, you might read this and go, oh, Jesus is just being overly dramatic. No, Jesus isn't one to fool around with this. He's basically saying, I am about to die. I feel like I'm going to die right now. He saw something so horrifying that he almost died under the strain. In fact, Luke, in his account, says that Jesus saw something that caused him such strain that he begins to literally sweat great drops of what? Blood. It is a condition called hematidrosis. It's a real but rare condition where you're under such stress that the capillaries just under your skin burst from the strain and pressure. And that's what's going on here with Jesus. So what has he experienced or seen that is troubling him so? One scholar says it's not so much what he has seen, it's more what he hasn't seen. Because every time he would pray to the Father, would he be heard by the Father? Yeah. A lot of people think as he's turning now to the Father is now turning his face away from Jesus because he's entering into that atonement phase, taking on the wrath of God, and God is silent. Has there ever been a prayer that Jesus has prayed that God has said no to up to this point? No. And he's saying, take it away. And God's gone. The Father's going, no. And so that's why it's the forsaking of Jesus by the Father that produced Jesus' agony. To be excluded, to be deserted, to be abandoned, to be forsaken is one of the most painful experiences any of us can ever undergo. Wouldn't you agree? When you stop and think about it, we've got some little kids living under our roof. They're moving away in a week. It's going to be sad. They've been with us for over a year. But our little three-year-old granddaughter, Mary, was upset just the other day because they're sitting at the table drawing pictures, and her older sister, Autumn, who's six today, she's drawing a picture of the family, some of the family, drawing a picture of herself and drawing a picture of the little one-year-old sister they both share, you know, are related to. But there's no picture of Mary. She's not on it. She goes, where's me? And Autumn goes, you're not in this picture. And she starts to cry. And finally, Autumn goes, okay, here. And she draws her. And she goes, here you are. And I hear Mary go, what's that? She goes, that's your beard. But she was happy as a clam. She didn't care if she had a beard or not. Why? She was included. She was no longer abandoned. I read this week an article from Insider Magazine about Japan appointing a minister of loneliness. They have recently appointed a minister in their country of loneliness to try to reduce loneliness and social isolation among its residents as the country deals with the rising suicide rates. During the month of October last year, October 2020, more Japanese died from suicide than had died from COVID-19 in all of that year. Right? So 1 month in October, more people died of COVID in that country than all the other months together of COVID. So there were 2,153 suicide deaths that month compared to 1,765 total virus deaths up to the end of October according to the Japanese National Police Agency. And studies show that loneliness has been linked to health risks such as heart disease, dementia, and eating disorders. People have worked to solve the loneliness issue in a variety of ways. One company has now designed a robot to hold someone's hand when they're lonely. Any hand to hold, even though it's robotic. You know, I just want to hold a hand. I mean, this is how serious loneliness can be, and being excluded and abandoned. And there's one guy who charges people simply to sit with him and do nothing except keep them company. And you go, wow. But isn't that what Jesus is asking his disciples to do here? Just sit with me. I need company. That's just how it is. Now, if that's how it is for mere humans, okay, now here's where we want to shift gears. That's how we feel. Think about what Jesus is experiencing here. He is being cut off and separated from the one he has been with and known, because God is a community within himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. He has been with the Father from eternity. Can you imagine what that would be like to be separated from someone like that? He is the one that he would go to in times of trouble, right? When Jesus had times of trouble and needed strengthening and needed encouragement, he would oftentimes withdraw. Guys, I got to go pray. I got to go pray. Why? Because that's where he received that nourishment. And now that's being taken away, that relationship of intimacy with the Father. He's calling out, no response. He's calling out, and God is silent. It's an amazing thing. Gethsemane, the word itself means oil press. Isn't that interesting? Jesus went to the garden of the oil press, and that's why I'm calling this message, Jesus in the oil press. He is feeling the stress and the pressure, because what's happening is the Father is now starting to give to Jesus a foretaste, just a foretaste of the abandonment he's going to get full on when he goes to the cross, right? And God's turning away from him as God's wrath against our sin, not his sin, our sin, starts to press in on Jesus, squeezing the life out of him. And that's why he prays, take this cup from me. Take it away. Why? He's starting to get a whiff of that cup. It's one thing to know about something, it's quite another thing to actually experience it. And he's now getting a little foretaste of what that cup will be. And the cup, according to Isaiah 51 and other many verses in the Old Testament, but Isaiah 51 describes God's wrath against our sin like a toxic poison kept in a cup. Isaiah 51:17. William Craig Lane says, the dreadful sorrow and anxiety then out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup springs is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny. Okay? So he's saying it's not Jesus is now afraid of a dark destiny or shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. By the way, growing up, I always thought it was that. I always thought, oh, Jesus got a glimpse. He didn't want to go and physically suffer on the cross. And I'm sure he didn't. But that's not what this agony is all about here. It's rather, he goes on to say, the horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father. Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude now here in the garden before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened before him. I want you to really picture that, the gravity of that for Jesus. Now, if God rejects me or God rejects you, that's an awful thing, right? But if the Father rejects the Son, yeah, we got to realize, again, the Father and the Son have this relationship of love that's infinitely greater than any human relationship you've ever experienced. I mean, think of the greatest relationship you can think of. Maybe it's with you and your spouse or a parent to a child. Or maybe you think, wow, I wish I had that. And you look at someone and you go, Romeo and Juliet, whoever, the greatest love ever. It's like a little thimble full of water compared to the vast Pacific Ocean when you compare that to the love between the Father and the Son. It's an amazing thing, greater than we can comprehend. So for the Son to get a taste of that, it meant such anguish and strain that it pushed blood through his pores. And if that's just what the sight of it did to him, just the thought of that, what did the real thing do when he actually drank the cup on the cross, when it actually became full on? And so, as bad as the physical horrors of the crucifixion were, again, that's not what made Jesus stagger. It was the abandonment by the Father that Jesus was facing. Now you understand why Polycarp and other people, many millions over the centuries, have died for their faith in Jesus. Many of them happy to, right? Like, bring it on. How can they do that? You know why? Because when they did that, the first martyr in the Bible, right? Stephen, book of Acts. He's dying and he looks up to heaven and who does he see? Nodding his approval, Jesus. See, they died with the presence of God all around them. Jesus is dying with the absence of anyone who ever mattered, the Father being withdrawn from him. One commentator put it like this. I think it's really a great little illustration. In the beginning, God put Adam, the first man, in the garden with a tree, right? And he said, obey me about the tree and you will live. But the man didn't obey him about the tree. Centuries later, the second Adam, as the New Testament calls Jesus, the second Adam is in the garden, not Eden, but in Gethsemane, and there's another tree, and it's the cross. This time God says, obey me about that tree, and I'll crush you to powder. Obey me about the tree, and I'll abandon you. I'll withdraw from you. And he's, Jesus, the only person in all of history who was told, obey me. And not, I'll bless you. Obey me. The Father says, you're going to take on sin. You'll be crushed. And that's what happened. So as sin began in a garden, now salvation is coming in a garden. This person said, as sin began when the first Adam disobeyed God about a tree, now salvation is coming when the second Adam obeys God about a tree. By the way, Jonathan Edwards asked the question, why would God open for Jesus there in the garden the horrors of the cross like he did there in Gethsemane? And Edwards' answer was this. It was to show that Jesus could go to the cross voluntarily. You might write that down somewhere in your notes. This is all about Jesus not being programmed to go. They didn't write code for him, and now I will go to the cross. It's like voluntarily he goes, knowing full well what he was about to experience so that his love for us would be put on display even more. By the way, you know, like I said, you can say, oh, I'm going to do that, and you think you know what it's going to be like until you get there, and you go, oh, I didn't think it was going to be like this. And I think that's what God's allowing Jesus to experience here in the garden. Because think about it. He begins to taste the wrath of God, begins to experience the lostness he's going to go through when no one is around. See, no one's around right now. It's a safe place for him to cut and run, right? I mean, he's not nailed to the cross right now. He's not in public. Everyone around him is asleep. He could leave. The guards aren't there. He could slip away. So the Father is making sure that what Jesus does is absolutely voluntary, absolutely his own decision and action, absolutely an act of love and not compulsion. And Jesus says as much in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, no one takes what? No one takes my life from me. I what? I willfully lay it down. I do it of my own accord. So lastly, how could Jesus be faithful and stay there and do God's will and not cut and run in the face of this agony? Well, his faithfulness was driven by his love for both the Father and for us. Let's unpack that. Take just a moment to do that. Jesus was asked once, you remember in the study, what's the greatest command of God? And he goes, oh, there are basically two. The first is what? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it because it has to do with love. Love who? You might write that down. This is what this point's talking about. He's loving the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength to the nth degree. And he's loving you and me, his neighbor, as he loves himself. Because he's been in heaven for eternity. He's been with the Father for eternity. What's he want for you and me? Where does he want us to be for eternity? And he knows this is the only way it's going to happen. So Jesus loves us. I mean, it's no surprise, really. I mean, how much love he has for the Father, but he loves us that much? Let that sink in. He goes, okay, Lord, I'm going to go down. I'm going to live. I'm going to die. He chooses people like you and me to be his disciples. Every time that he turns around, they're failing him. Every time he turns around, they're unfaithful. They're flakes. There, when he needed them the most, as he's heading to the cross, it's one more reminder. You're going to die for these sleepy heads? You're going to die for these people? They can't even stay up with you? A little time? Not even once? I mean, think about that. Not only hadn't he experienced God in the garden, when he turned to God, he felt abandoned by God. He now feels that abandonment by his inner circle. But notice Jesus. Even Judas, we saw last week how even at the Last Supper, he's reaching out to Judas. Judas, someone's going to betray me. You don't have to do this, Judas. Here, look at verse 50. When Judas turns him over to the, look at verse 50, where Judas turns him over to the officials. Notice what he calls Judas. Do what you came for, friend. Now, you and I, if we said that to Judas, it'd be sarcastic, right? I don't think Jesus said that sarcastically. I think he was still loving Judas. I'm your friend. You talk about Jesus' love. And then again, the rest of them all, we all departed him, or the disciples all fled. And so God's saying, you're going to drink the cup even for people like this? And Jesus cared very well. I mean, would we blame Jesus if we're going, you know what? Yeah, I don't think it's worth it. I don't think it's worth it. Yeah. I'm not going to plunge myself into such amazing torments for them. But he didn't do that. What did he do? What did he say to those guys? You knuckleheads, why did you fall asleep on me? Look at how gentle and kind and forgiving he is. The spirit's willing, I understand. Flesh is weak. That's amazing to us, isn't it? They fall asleep, and he still loves them. There's nothing you can do that will wear out God's love for you. Nothing you can do that Jesus and his love can't bear. So after experiencing the bitterness and the abandonment of his friends, he still decides to die because God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what that cup was meant for us, that cup of suffering, that cup of wrath was meant for us, Jesus steps in and says, I'll take that cup and I'll drink it myself. So what made it worth all of it for Jesus? What made it worth going to the cross? Did he do it to get glory? Guess what he had before he came to earth? Glory. Did he need to come here to get glory? No. Did he need to come here to get a relationship with the Father? No. He had that from all eternity. The only thing Jesus didn't have on that side of the cross that he now has on this side of the cross is look around at this motley crew. He gets us. Why? Because he loves us? I mean, it's an amazing thing. So here as we close and get ready to come around the Lord's table, communion, I want you to think about this. Could there be any more possible, greater insult to Jesus than to say there are other ways to the Father other than you? Knowing what you now know, maybe for the first time, what it cost him, what reality is, how insulting is it to say, nah, I think there's other ways to get there. What did Jesus say? If it's possible, if there's any other way, what? I don't want to go through it. And guess what? God says, no, there's no other way. There's no other way. I mean, Jesus looks at the Father and says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And there are other ways, and the Father didn't tell him? Come on. You got to be kidding me. Perhaps some of you today, this morning, need to stop arguing with Jesus and the gospel and simply stand amazed by him. Stop thinking. I mean, we can speculate till the cows come home about different ways God could have done it, but there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me and what I'm going to do. You know, a lot of people go, well, that's just not that loving. If God was really loving, he'd accept people all kinds of ways. Stop thinking you're more loving than God. You're not. You're not as smart as God. You're not as loving as God. If there was any other way, he would have done it. What's keeping you from embracing that? That's the real question you need to grapple with, right? What's keeping any of us from running to that kind of love? And so let's close our eyes and pray. Maybe you're here today and you don't yet know God, don't know Jesus yet. And you've been saying, there's different ways to know God. No, there's one way to know God. His name is Jesus, and he beckons you to come. He invites you to come. He's imploring you to come. He's already paid the price. He loves us so much, he was willing to be abandoned himself so you would never be abandoned. Excluded so you and I would never be excluded. Lord Jesus, thank you for the price you paid. Thank you for your sacrifice. We're so thankful for grace and forgiveness. When we have taken that lightly, we haven't taken it seriously sometimes. Father, drive the truth of your word down deep in our hearts, even today as we come face to face again with the sacrifice of Jesus. As we take the bread that represents the body of Jesus, that he's come to earth and taken on a body to bring redemption, and then the juice representing that blood that was shed to take care and cover sin, Lord. May us in this place, we in this place who know you, be thrilled again by that. Be just mesmerized by the great sacrifice of Jesus. And for those in this place or maybe watching online, Lord, who don't yet know you today, may today, right now, be that time when they turn to you and go, you know, God, forgive me. I've been such a flake. I've been such a failure. I'm so unfaithful. I've been running from you, and you're the only way. You're the only way I'm to live. You're the only way back to God. And they embrace you, Lord. May that happen today all around this world as other people are preaching the gospel today. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.